3 weeks ago, I gave a message on, is the Holy Spirit a person or a being? And I've received some very positive comments from our listeners. Some of us that have been in the church a while will recall the God is scenario, and the hypostases and all the different things that were spun to try to confuse brethren. It's why in 1995 there was a large separation from one group because of that. But we talked about, was the Holy Spirit a person or being? And that's on the website and also on the YouTube channel. And you can go back and listen to that. But I've had a lot of positive comments. And we're coming up, if you can believe this already, and approaching the Passover. It is now 6 weeks away. And as we come up and approach the Passover season, studying in more depth of what we're going to discuss today, along with a lot of related passages, I believe can be a very meaningful project for us as God's children. One of the things that's always perplexed me as a pastor is thinking that when people listen every week and study and all the things they do, that they understand everything that I think they do, but I've learned through experience that that's not always the case. I tell the story one time. We had a Kingdom of God seminar, as we called them, where we invited the public, and I had two congregations to present one. I had one in Charlotte and then one in Hickory later that afternoon. And so I stood up as I finished, and I said, now, brethren and friends and all of you that are here today that are, we have never met before, if you have any questions about anything that we teach, look around you. And I said, all of the brethren here that attend here, and some for decades, they'll be happy to answer your questions, because I have to leave, my wife and I, and go to another place to do this again. I heard this, and I looked at this look, and I said, why are you surprised? It's okay. It's the minister's job. Well, no. And so what we're going to look at today, when we're done, you're either going to be completely perplexed and confused, or you're going to say, wow, I get it. And you're going to say, but that doesn't need, I don't need to know that. Yes, you do. So I hope what we'll discuss today will pique your interest to dig deeper into this. Over the decades, I have baptized a number of people. I remember the first time I baptized someone. I'll never forget the story. I got to share this story. We were in Tampa, Florida, and it was 1984. And I was baptizing someone in the back of the pastor's house. He lived on a causeway type thing, a little channel that connected to the ocean. And I remember going down in the water with him, and I had not done any counseling or talking with him. I was just told, you need to baptize him, by the pastor I worked under. And I learned a lot of what I learned by that type of thing, not explaining what to do, just do it. And so I remember that because I asked the individual, you get across them, I said, what is your name? And I don't say complete name anymore. I learned that baptizing in Spanish because they'd have 7 or 8 names. So I just said, what is your name? You know, and if they said their first name, my name is Nada. Well, that was fine. I need your complete name, you know. And so they gave me their name, and then I looked at them, and I had my hands on their shoulders, and I said, because I like to connect with people, and I said, have you repented of your sins? I don't say all your sins either, like some men do, because it's not possible to repent of all of them because we don't know all of them to the best of our ability. But have you repented of your sins? And he looked at me straight face and said, no. Now, they didn't tell me, what do you do if they say that? And I said, let me ask you again. Maybe you didn't hear me. Have you repented of your sins? I said, I told you the first time, no. I said, well, then I can't baptize you. I said, we need to come out of the water and talk about this. So we did, and he said, well, no one explained to me what repentance was. I don't even really understand what that is. I said, well, so we then over the next few weeks went through, and then we eventually, we baptized him. But I remember that. And the other one I remember, I know I'm taking time here, but this is to keep you awake before we get into the technical stuff. The other one I remember was when I was baptizing someone and we walked the same place out in the water, and there was a long dock, and I was up to the water right about here, always looking around, watching everything like I do. And as I was talking to this person getting ready to baptize them, I happened to see off about where you're sitting, and I saw blip, blip, these two eyes and a snout of an alligator in the water. And I said to the person, it wasn't a huge one, but an alligator's an alligator, okay? It was probably 3 feet, big enough. And I said, I need to ask you very calmly to just come with me out of the water. We'll do this later. Well, what's the problem? I said, please, just. And the pastor, who was the same one, standing, said, what's the deal? I went, trying not to alarm everybody. And he goes, get out of there. So we walked out and waited till the alligator left, which was a while. So I remember that baptism. But in baptizing a number of people, during the ceremony as a minister, I will make the following statement. I will tell the person, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world. And if I baptize you now, I would say not into the Church of God Ministries, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No problem, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, over the years, this has come up multiple times, and it came up again recently. Someone was polite. They said, what does that mean? They said, when I was baptized, agreed to it, but I was unclear what they were saying then because that sounds like it's Trinitarian. And we do not believe in the Trinity. Scripturally, we can prove that. I can prove that. So when you say, I now baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I could see where some would get that. And I've had quite the discussion. So it's a good question. And especially coming up to Passover, it deserves an answer. So baptizing, as you'll notice here, hopefully, can you see this, Gail? In the name of... Okay, in the name of, baptizing in the name of, has always been a fundamental part of the words of our baptismal ceremony, of the one I've used. And most churches of God that obey and follow his word do that, use that wording. Jesus commissioned his disciples to baptize converts. Let's go to Matthew 28, verse 19. I believe that. And we won't turn to every scripture today. There's too many. I will refer to many. You're going to get Bible burn. Your pencils and pens are going to catch on fire when you're writing. But Matthew 28 and verse 19, says this. Go you therefore and teach. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as it should say. That is just a different English word for what that Greek word means. But baptizing into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Peter concluded his famous sermon on the day the New Testament church began by what? Exhorting everyone, repent. Let every one of you, this is Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some other passages, and you can write these down. In the book of Acts, speak of apostles baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 8, verse 16, Acts 10:48. And Acts 19:5. You can go back and listen to the recording later if you missed the scriptures. And if we take a closer look at the Greek prepositions. Now, some of you I know don't know what a preposition means because you'll say, tell me where it's at, which is incorrect English. You know, where is Lowe's? Where's Home Depot? Well, tell me where it's at. When I lived in Wisconsin, a lot of people use that language. And you don't end a sentence with the preposition. You just tell me where it is, not where it is at. And you may say, it don't matter. I understood what you meant. It does matter because we need to be correct if we speak English. I need to be correct if I speak Spanish. I need to be correct if I speak German or Chinese. I learned that the other night at a restaurant with a man that speaks Mandarin Chinese, I believe, and the person waiting on us did not speak hardly any English. And he was talking, and I said, oh, I'm glad I didn't, because I always get the emphasis on the wrong, what's the terminology? Syllable. But if you get that wrong, you can change the whole context. It's terrible. So anyway. But if we look at Greek prepositions in some of these passages, I believe will expand our understanding of the meaning and the significance, which in this case is pretty important, very important. The complexity of the Greek language, and I am not fluent in Greek. Mark Sapient is coming in March. He speaks Greek, I believe. And maybe he can listen to this message and say, yeah, I get that, or no, you were wrong. Find out. The complexity of the Greek language sometimes allows for more than one interpretation, as does English and many other languages. In such cases, reference sources will stress with an explanation that best fits the author's theological understanding. That's a viable option for us as well. Many well-respected reference works, some of which I will cite, support the information we're discussing today in this message. Okay, so what does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? What about being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit? Is there a difference? You may say it doesn't matter. Well, that's why we're going through what we're going through today. Let's go first of all through the meaning of name. The Bible uses the term, here, let me do this. This will help maybe or make it worse. The meaning of name. The Bible usage of the term name embodies a deeper significance than simply a label of identity. As Vine explains, it can stand also for all that a name implies of authority, character, rank, majesty, power, excellence, of everything that the name covers, including the name of God, which is a big thing for some people, expressing his attributes, etc. That's from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Under name. The Greek word for name, which is onoma, see if I can, will it pick it up down here? Hopefully you can see that. The Greek word for name, onoma, actually it's pronounced anama. My bad. Anama. Strong's reference, for some of you that really like Strong's, 3686, can also be used for implying authority. For example, to come or do something in or by the name of someone, meaning using his name as his messenger, envoy, representative by his authority or with his sanction. And there's a whole bunch of scriptures here. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you. I suggest when you write Matthew, just write MT, Luke, LK, because you will not be able to write out all this if you try to take it specifically. But in Matthew, there are two scriptures, 21:9 and 23:39, Mark 16:17, Luke 10:17, and 24:47, Again, I've looked up all these, and I don't expect you today to do it while I'm speaking. You will not be able to keep up. John 5:43, 10:25, and 14:26. Acts 3:6, 4:7, 9:27, and 29. 1 Corinthians 5:4, that would be C-O-R, short. 1 Corinthians 5:4, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and I've so often quoted James 5:14. All of that is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis, page 1048. Okay. I want to talk about the significance of prepositions as we discuss today in the name of. Even though the King James, and this is for Eric Myers, the New King James versions, a little bit of picking on him there, I love Eric, render the passages regarding baptism as in the name of, there are three different Greek prepositions actually used in their text, so in the Greek text. The first one comes from Acts 10:48, is in. Okay? These are the different prepositions. The second one is epi. That's from Acts 2:38. And then the third one is ice, E-I-S, not to be confused with agents that arrest you. This is ice or eis. And that can be found in Matthew 28:19, Acts 8:16, and Acts 19:5. Prepositions play a key role in Greek and shed a lot of light on the meaning of the passage, which is what we're discussing today. They often define the location of a noun. If you've never taken a sentence and laid that out, that's too bad, because you should have learned that in middle school, I think, when you diagram a sentence to break it down. Sadly, they don't teach a lot of that anymore, I don't think. But they often define the location of a noun or the direction of or a reason for the action of a verb. You know the difference between a verb and a noun, I'm assuming that. The basic meaning of in is in, within, or by. Okay, that's the basic meaning of in. Ice, actually pronounced ice, usually implies motion, meaning into. And the preposition epi, means upon or based upon. You still with me? Some of you were like, I don't have a clue what you're saying. Let's look at in. Let's start by looking at in. To baptize in the name of Christ, emphasizing baptizing in or by his authority. The only passage where baptism is described as in the name of Christ is Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Let's go there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. This is the only place. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They asked him to stay several days then. The context calls into question whether Gentiles should be baptized, which is in verse 47. The conclusion of verse 48, as Peter baptized them in the name of the Lord, meaning by his authority or with his sanction. Okay, so are we clear on that before we move to the next one, which is epi? What is the significance of epi in Acts 2, verse 38? What's the significance? After his resurrection, I'd like you to turn, just write that in your notes, and go to Luke 24, verse 47. After his resurrection, Jesus had commissioned the 12. Let's read what he commissioned to do at Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. The expression of in his name, okay, in this passage is identical to Acts 2:38. In both passages, the preposition translated in is epi. It's different. If we understand epi, as I said, to mean based on, both passages refer to the fact that the remission of sins is based on the name of Christ, meaning what? His authority and character as our Savior. Now, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Let's go and read that. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. You're going to want to go back and review this message, I think, through the recording. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. So Acts 10:43 tells us that remission of sins is, quote, through the Greek preposition here, dia, his name, to whoever believes in eis, him. Now you're like, what? Baptism is an expression of faith based on Christ as our Savior. Now let's look at eis. What about baptizing eis, the name of? Since ice means into, the conceptual meaning implies entering into a relationship with someone or something. Romans 6, 3. Let's go there. Romans 6, verse 3. You probably didn't realize there was this much about this in the Bible, but there is. Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? So it tells us, as many of us that were baptized into eis, Christ Jesus, were baptized into eis, his death. Baptism places us into a relationship with Christ and his death. What are we going to be commemorating on the Passover, in part? His death. This is why we don't observe his birthday, even though it had nothing to do with Christmas and it wasn't in December. Those are other factual things that people ignore. Baptism places us in a relationship with Christ and his death. It symbolizes our repentance of sin by acting out our promise to bury the old man. Baptism also represents our faith in Christ's death for our sins and reliance on him as our living high priest to help us to rise to live a new life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me by the faith of Son of God that gave himself for me. We read that a few minutes ago. So it's a new life as he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. There is a secondhand store in Omaha, maybe Ralston or Papillion, remember, but it's in maybe South Omaha, called New Life, that my wife and my mother like to go. They have quite a few things there. It's been there for as long as I can remember. And I've never bought anything from there that makes me feel like I have a new life, but some people have. So being baptized into Christ's name emphasizes entering into those relationships embodied in his name, meaning his authority and his character. In Acts chapter 8, verse 16, it refers to people who have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. As a result of believing what Philip had preached to them concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, which was mentioned in verse 12. So baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus emphasizes that these new converts had made a valid commitment to Jesus Christ. It then says, so Peter and John laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's why after baptism and the folks dry off, and if you're cold, they get, you know, a little bit blanket wrapped around or something to feel better. We'll then lay hands on them, asking God to give them a part of his Holy Spirit. A similar situation exists in other passages where ice occurs with baptizing into Christ's name. Let's go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 3. Because these were the people in Corinth who were baptized. And we're going to read this. This is quite interesting. 19 verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what they were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So it speaks of people in Corinth who have been baptized into or ice John's baptism. Paul explained the symbolic nature of John's baptism, that they should believe in ice, the one who was to come after him, that is in ice, Jesus. That's from the New Revised Standard Version. So verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized ice in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here, as in many passages, ice refers to establishing a relationship with and commitment to Christ based on faith. Now, I want to give you some scriptures for some other passages where ice is used with faith. Include John chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. You're going to have some things to study today when you get home or this week. Acts 10, 43. Galatians 2, 16. Philippians 1, 29. Colossians 2, 5. You notice many of the epistles are Pauline epistles of Paul. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, and 1 John 5, 13. As in the case of baptism, other passages use faith in the context of en and epi. Unfortunately, and this is what I don't like about just using all kinds of translations that came up the other night, most translations render all three prepositions as what? In or on, which can sound superficial. Blackwelder points out that faith in or in Christ indicates that the faith of the believer is centered in the Lord. Such a person is no longer self-centered, or as we call in psychology, self-absorbed. that person's self-centered. You've probably heard that. Maybe you've been that way or accused of that. This person is no longer self-centered. They are outward focused. They think within a new frame of reference. This is a problem Americans have as a whole. We think the whole world all needs to operate the way we do. And how many times have we gone in, take over something, we're going to set up our form of government, and we can't figure out why it won't work. And so there's a new frame of reference, how you think. So Blackwater points out that faith in Christ indicates it's centered on the Lord, not the self. He explains that epi, with, and here's another word, pistuo, P-I-S, my pen is running out, P-I-S-T, I think it's E-U-O. Okay, so that's pistuo. I may have butchered the Greek. I don't speak Greek. Epi with pistuo indicates that the believer's faith is upon the Christ, meaning trusting in him as Savior. That's from the Light from the Greek New Testament, page 95, for you technical folks. The implications of ice, though, extend even further. It can be helpful for you and me to understand how the expression ice to onoma was understood, okay, ice to onoma was understood and used in contemporary secular culture. It's important to understand. Some folks are having difficulty within the church. I don't like, agree with, or think it's godly, the culture we live in this world or this nation. But you have to understand what's happened. It is not, as we say in Spanish, la cultura de Dios. It is not the culture of God. It's the culture of humans, which is extremely bad and flawed at its best. So William Heitmuller explains, eis to onomatinos, meaning in the name of anyone, as the objective of the verb or sentence was a formula very frequently in use in the Hellenistic word speech. In the vernacular, especially the business speech, it was current long before the rise of the New Testament. It indicates the dedication to a person, the presentation of an object in the relationship of ownership. That's Im Namen Jesu, page 101. Now you know why my library is the way it is, if you want to go up and look at some of the stuff. Adolf Deisman cites an example from the 2nd century AD where ice, anoma, or A, is part of an order to a granary official authorizing the transfer of wheat to another person's account. Boyce Blackwelder summarizes, in those days, as at the present time, the property of an individual was that which belonged to his name or was registered to his account. That's from Light from the Greek New Testament, page 94. He therefore concludes, listen carefully, that being baptized into the name, or in the name of, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, suggests that a baptized believer is publicly marked as belonging to God. Did you hear that? I'll repeat it. Being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit suggests that a baptized believer is publicly marked as belonging to God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains that the preposition into strongly suggests a coming into relationship with or coming under the lordship or authority of. So it's a sign both of entrance into Messiah's covenant community and of pledged submission to his lordship. And during the baptism process, I also will say, what? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master? That's part of it. Your soon coming King. But your Lord and Master. Do you accept that? Yes, I do. Then why don't you do what he says? Because if your Lord and Master says, a dog knows that. If its master says, you do this or you get hit, God doesn't say he hits us, but we are to obey him and to worship him in spirit and truth. The spirit of the law is obedience to the law amplified that Christ came to do. Deisman concludes, the idea underlying the expressions to baptize into the name of the Lord or to believe in the name of the Son of God is that baptism or faith constitutes that belonging to God or the Son of God. That's on Bible Studies, page 146. The word Bible commentary summarizes, in contrast to John's baptism, this baptism brings a person into an existence that is fundamentally determined by what? Ruled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Vincent offers this explanation of Matthew 28:19. When one is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he professes to acknowledge and appropriate God in all that he is and in all that he does, period, for man. He recognizes and depends on God the Father as his creator and his preserver, receives Jesus Christ as his only mediator and redeemer, and his pattern of life, and confesses the Holy Spirit as his sanctifier and comforter. That's Word Studies in the New Testament, volume 1, page 150. So here is where I'm going with all this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Let's go back and read it again. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You're going to have a headache a little bit, but that's okay. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go you therefore and teach and instruct and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is not, Matthew 28:19 is not a Trinitarian baptismal formula. Because there are some Church of God groups that still teach that. They will not say, into the name of the Father and the Son. I was told by one pastor I worked under, you need to say, in the name of the Father and the Son and through the Holy Spirit. No, I don't. Not after we've gone through this. And if you've looked at it, many religious teachers, churches, and scholars interpret Matthew 20, and notice I said interpret Matthew 28:19 as a Trinitarian baptismal formula. No such inference needs to be drawn from the passage. The Exeter's Bible commentary admits the triple formula containing Father or God, the Son or Christ, and the Spirit occurs frequently in the New Testament. And there's multiple scriptures for that. I'll go ahead and give them to you. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Ephesians 4:4 through 6. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. 1 Peter 1:2. And Revelation 1:4 through 6. Individually, these texts do not prove there is any Trinitarian consciousness in the New Testament, since other threefold phrases occur. For example, God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's 1 Timothy 5:21. So what we've gone through supports the long-standing teaching of the Church of God, which CGM is part of that body, Church of God Ministries, which I oversee. Here's the conclusion. Baptism is in and by and the authority of Christ. Baptism is on the basis of epi, the office and the power of Christ, and baptism into eis, a special relationship with God. These constitute three important aspects of baptism, nuanced by the use of three different Greek prepositions. So, again, studying these, and that's why I used a whiteboard so you can go back over, make it easier if you go back over and listen to it again. Studying these and a lot of these passages or all these passages I gave you that are related, I believe can be a meaningful project as we approach the Passover season. And I hope this was helpful for those of you listening. I know it's technical. I don't do this a lot, but sometimes that's what I have to do, I need to do. But I hope it was helpful for those of you watching and in attendance here and with us today. So now, when you read Matthew 28, verse 19, you'll say, that's not Trinitarian. And hopefully you'll be able to explain why. And maybe you can do like one lady did years ago when I gave this, as she wrote these three down on a piece of paper and carried it with her in her wallet. And she would explain that. So if you would, we'll conclude for today and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in Jesus Christ and through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We just thank you for your Bible, your word, your truth. It can be complex and technical at times, but we do need to understand and not just make assumptions and force opinions or observations or teachings based that are not based on Scripture. We need to be looking at it for what it says and what it does and what it's about and what it's for. And it is to live a new life, to change and become a new creation, a new creature, as Paul wrote. So we ask your blessing. Please bless the meal. Pray that you'll bless the rest of the Sabbath today and help us to benefit from it. Strengthen the feeble and those whose hands hang down and knees are weak. Help them and bless them. Be with those that need your encouragement. And Father, help us to stay anchored to you, your truth and your word. And we just thank you and pray your protection and look forward to the midweek study and then returning again next Sabbath. So we give you thanks and we praise you and ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.